How many of you took a world religion class in high school or college? Anybody do one of those comparative religion things? Yeah, I was a nice little Christian boy and went to a very secular university, University of Oregon. And I thought, this is going to be so great. I'm going to take a world religion class. I think it could be so encouraging. And, you know, I can meet with other Christians and I'll learn more about God, you know. Oh, man. Take a comparative religions course in a secular university and there's not much about Jesus or about God. It was just all these isms and all these world religions. And you need to think about it. How many world religions are there? You know, how many isms are there? I mean, certainly hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, you know, of different belief systems. And of course, this course was all about, you know, comparing this and that, and this is this, and this is that. And I mean, I just came away feeling dead. It was like sickening to me because I was all excited, you know, about the Lord. And it didn't have the effect that I thought it was going to have in my life. But one of the things it did make me think about is, how is my faith different? How is Christianity different than all the rest of the world religions? And in that sense, I suppose it was good for me, even though, you know, it wasn't very inspiring. But, you know, there's a lot of ways to think about eternity and God and God concept. And, you know, what makes Christianity different than other world religions? It's a fair question. You think about monotheism, meaning people who believe in one God. You know, that's fairly unique. Judaism, of course, is a monotheistic world religion. Christianity, of course, is monotheistic. And Islam is also monotheistic. So that sets it apart from a whole lot of other isms in terms of multiple gods and polytheism and all that, you know, panentheism, a lot of other things in the world. But what is it that makes Christianity different? I think, especially this week, as I've been reading through our scripture and wrestling with that a little bit, is I think it comes down to one key question, really. Who is Jesus and what has he done? You know, if you're ever in a situation where you're in talking to somebody who's coming from a whole different space, a whole different religion, a whole different worldview, there's a lot of stuff you can talk about. How many of you know that? It's easy to get sidetracked on all kinds of stuff. But if you can focus the conversation on Jesus, very quickly you will see where they're coming from and you'll be able to speak about what makes you unique. Because that's what Christianity is. It's about who is Jesus and what has he done. And we're not the first people to be thinking about that. You know, everybody was trying to figure that out when Jesus was on earth. Let me give you some illustrations. And a lot of these you know. Look at Matthew 21:10. Everybody was trying to figure out who is this guy and what is he about when he was in his public ministry for those 3 years. This is the Matthew 21:10. This is earlier on in his ministry. I'm sorry, about the middle of his ministry. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Who is this? They were trying to figure out, the whole city was trying to figure out. You think about the triumphal entry for Jesus, and everybody saying, well, he's this and he's this. The entire city was trying to figure out, who is this guy? We've heard about him. We've heard this stuff about him. What is he? Look at Mark 4:41. This is in the context of the disciples in the boat, and this is still fairly early on. They were, you know, Jesus said, follow me, and he had spent time with them. But in 4:41, this is a situation where they're in the boat, and he calms the storm. And he was in the stern, he fell asleep, he awoke, I mean, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That would make quite an impression on you, I would think. Verse 40, and they said to him, why are you so afraid? You don't have any faith? In verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? You know, they're trying to figure this out too in the early times too. Look at Luke 5:21. The religious leaders had no idea what to do with him. They were all over the map in terms of trying to find a place to peg him in. That was a very well-established religious culture in Judaism in that time. Everybody had their place. You knew what your beliefs were based on what group you went with, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, who you were trained under, what your, you know, beliefs were. It's all, everybody had, there was a place in the pegboard for everybody. But they had a hard time pegging Jesus. In 5:21, the scribes and Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? who can forgive sins but God alone? This is when he forgave the sins of the paralytic and said, which is easier, you know, also healed them physically. So they were trying to figure out who Jesus was. They're trying to put it all together. Look at Luke 9:9. The civic leaders were trying to figure out who Jesus was. As this movement grew over time, the civic leaders were trying to sort all that out. Herod says, John I beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. So they were trying to figure out who in the world is Jesus. And then, of course, Luke 9:20 is a great passage when the disciples, the lights kind of come on for Peter. Luke 9:20, Jesus is talking to the disciples and saying, who are people saying I am? And they threw out some ideas. Well, some say this, and some say this, and some say this. And it's one of these moments, I think Jesus looked right in their eyes and he said, well, who do you say I am? And of course, Peter pipes up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. So there's this revelation that finally, at whatever we are in the stage of months or years in Jesus' ministry, Peter starts to realize. But people had been trying to figure out who Jesus was since he came on the public scene 2,000 years ago. And what's so different about Christianity is it centers on a person and a relationship. Christianity is not a set of rules. You know, there's not this whole thing you have to go through and all these levels you have to get through. It's not a philosophy, things you have to learn and grasp and, you know, get some kind of knowledge and, you know, get in the inner circle. It's not a moral code. It's not just a whole bunch of stuff that has to be accomplished. And if you live a certain way and do certain things every day and do that consistently over your life, you're in the club. You know, it's not a system of holiness. There's not a whole bunch of stuff that you have to do that it's just very, very different from all the world religions. As you think about world religions, they're based on so many of those things. But Christianity is so different because it centers on a person. It centers on Jesus Christ, and it centers on a relationship with a person. That's really different. Thoughts or comments about that? World religions, I don't know if you've ever thought about that much. It is quite different. Anybody got any input on that?
Total absencer, it's supposed to be, that's what we're striving, getting to know, came through the Holy Spirit, the absence of the power of our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas other religions, yeah, it's got to do with the power of flesh.
That's a good observation, yeah. I need to white-knuckle it and get my stuff together, and that's what is offensive to Christianity, really, when you start to understand is, what do you mean it's not about me? Not about my contribution. What do you mean it's about my 0%? That's a stumbling block for the cross for some. Good. Other observations about what makes us different, Bill?
They're going to get a disciple. Like, we're told to go and make disciples of Jesus, not just a relationship and not believe, but also be, yeah, a disciple.
Yeah, you're following in the footsteps of. So when Jesus said, come with me, hang out with me, do life with me, that invitation is still open.
So it's not just about what we believe, but also about what we, how we follow in his footsteps.
Right.
So we were to be and act as Jesus, not just...
That's right. Not just about converts, not just about, you know, something you sign, okay, I agree with all this stuff, I'm good.
No.
It's a lifestyle, very good. It's walking. Stephanie talked about that, the journey, you know, not the destination, walking with Jesus last week. Good. Other thoughts about what makes Christianity different?
Religion is man's effort to get to God.
Yeah.
While our God came to us.
Yeah, that's true. Sometimes I talk to people who don't have a reference at all for me. They find out I'm a pastor and they want to talk about religion. And I just have to say, you know, I hate religion. You know, and they're like, what do you mean? That's your job. It's like, no, I actually hate it because it's, for what I understand and where I came from, it just makes me ill. You know, and they're always like shocked, like, whoa, because they want to talk about that. What do I have to do to get up there, you know, and balance the scales and all that stuff. So it's all about Jesus. So for us, there really couldn't be a more worthwhile pursuit than coming up with a personal answer to this question. Who is Jesus and what has he done? And I think that's what's so great about the passage that we start in tonight. After we got through the niceties and the prayers and the thanksgivings, where does Paul go right at the beginning of this book? He goes right into Jesus. And in 15 to 20, he talks all about Jesus. And then he shifts gears in 20 to 21 to 23, and he starts to talk about us. That's a great model for us, by the way, when we're thinking through anything. Start with God, and then where does that go with us? Don't start with us and try to put God in our box. Start with who God is, and then let us see ourselves in light of God. So it's a really great strategy that, of course, Paul has. But let's look at 15 to 20. in terms of this opening sort of just huge long sentence that Paul brings in. We were laughing about that last week. But I'll just read 15 to 20. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Aren't you glad we didn't have 10 pages of this week? That's a lot of stuff. It's like, you know, the soap you buy that's concentrated. This is a concentrated paragraph. But before we even get started, we realize we're right off in the deep end of the pool here. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. And it starts with what looks like, you know, a pretty significant contradiction, two apparent contradictions. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, that's a contradiction right there in my mind, right? And then not only that, he's the firstborn and the creator. So right out of the chutes, we're trying to figure out, our little brains, at least my little brain, is going tilt in trying to figure these things out. And this is the difficulty about talking about who Jesus was, because we know Jesus was the God-man, fully God and fully flesh. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to figure that out. Churches have been trying to figure it out. There's just, church history is just filled with, you know, U-turns and cul-de-sacs and places where we got this, emphasized one thing and forgot the other thing. To get our little brains around this is a great, great challenge. And this is where I think what we need, you know, is what I call the superpower of context. Because right away, if you look at this thing, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? You know, we know that no person has seen God. The scripture tells us, remember, Moses wanted to have a look at God. God said, well, if you look at me, you're dead, but I'll pass by and you can have a look at the glory that is left over after I go by, right? So we know no one has seen God, and yet Jesus is that visible picture of an invisible God. So it's not like, you know, God looks like Jesus' face in that sense, you know, like if we look at Jesus' driver's license, that's a picture of God. But everything that Jesus is, that's who God is. He's a picture. He's a visible picture. God come to earth, how he acted, how he thought, how he treated people, how he lived his life. That's what God would look like because he is God. And that's where it starts to get complicated for us. So we see that he's the image of the invisible God. And now we get to this issue of firstborn of all creation. I mean, we haven't even had a half a sentence and we're into deep weeds here. Because I don't know how you felt, but when you first read that, you might think, wow, now wait a minute, firstborn? I thought Jesus was God. I've been taught, you know, that he's eternal from the very beginning. Where did we get this idea of firstborn of all creation? And what does that mean? Because that will rock your world. There are groups that take this to mean exactly what it looks like at first blush, that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the groups that would say that, you know, Jesus was not forever, he was a created being, and there are other groups that would see that. So what in the world do we do with this? Well, what I want to talk about is context. I want to help you think about your superpower. So you know all the movies nowadays, you know, somebody gets in trouble and their arms stretch, that's their superpower, or they can see through a wall, that's their superpower, they get really small, or they get turned into fire. You know, every superhero has a superpower. Well, I want you to know that you have a superpower in the Holy Spirit, and that has to do with context. And I think this is one of the most practical things that we can learn as believers, as people who are studying and walking with God and looking at the Bible, is the issue of context. Because Scripture was written into context. So many times we'll just take a verse out and we'll, you know, and I can't tell you, oh, please, let me start. But, you know, every week it happens, you know. I'm in a connect group or something like that, and we have this one little verse printed, and everybody starts to think about random thoughts about that one little verse. And I don't understand this, and I'm screaming in my head because if you just read the verse before, it explains that, or the verse after, you know. I'm all about context. Scripture was written into context, okay. But it's easy for us to miss that. So what is context and how can it help us even right at the beginning here in terms of what does this mean, firstborn of all creation? Well, I think when you look at context, it's like the rings in a pond. You know, if you throw a stone in a calm pond, those concentric rings that go out, that's a good way to think about context when you're coming into a passage like this. We're trying to figure out, what does that mean, firstborn of all creation? So the first thing is the meaning of the word. Theologians call that the semantic range. What is the range of that word? We know there's no one-for-one correlation between any language. So if any of you speak multiple languages, it's not that one word in this language always, you know, means one word in this other language. How many of you speak multiple languages or fluent in multiple languages? How many of you have been interpreters before for people or had people interpret for you? Yeah. It's a tricky business when you're on the fly and trying to interpret with somebody because there is no one-to-one correspondence. So we have to know that words have a range of meaning, and words in the Bible have a range of meaning depending on where God's put them in the context. So we start with the word and begin to think about that, and then we go to the immediate context. What's the verses, you know, a couple of verses in front or a couple of verses after? Because many times if we just look around a little bit, we go, oh, I see exactly what that means in the context of what's going on, and it solves so many problems, but we just don't do it. So I don't know if it's fridge magnet Christianity or what, that, you know, we have this one verse, but we're not thinking of where that verse goes in there. So that's the next one. And then the next one is the background of the book. So this thing is written in the context of a book, and we've already talked about Colossians and some of the things that this book was about, and we're going to go in more into detail on that. So how does this fit into what God was speaking to those people at the time that was written, the context of the book? And then other passages. Where else in the Bible does this topic come up? Because it helps us to be able to see and fit things in and make sense of the... God is not schizophrenic. He doesn't say one thing and then do something else. And, you know, he's completely consistent within his character. It's part of who, the nature of who he is. So if we've got things that look like they're opposing each other, it's just an opportunity for us to slow down a little bit and do a little bit more digging and start to sort out how do we fit these things two together? So let's just think about this right now. Let's go through a good illustration of this. He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, let's think about what the word means. If you look up firstborn, there's about 6 or 8 occurrences of that in the Bible. It speaks of two different things. One is earlier in time. Okay? So firstborn is earlier in time. So that's really Jesus was Mary's firstborn. You know, so we know all throughout the scripture there's firstborn, the Exodus, the firstborn died. And that's just that meaning you're there in time before. And that's what we usually would think in the scripture, and that's what gets us in trouble, like, oh no, you know, this firstborn. But there's another one we see that has to do with supremacy in rank. And we don't get this as 21st century North Americans very much because, you know, most of us, when our parents die, unless you've really been a brat, you know, it kind of gets equally distributed, right? You know, if there's three or four kids. But it was not that time in Jesus' lifetime. Who got all the marbles? The firstborn. There's another one.
Son.
Sorry, ladies. It sucks to be you. The first. Yeah. It got a lot of the goodies, the double portion, right? So you think about Jacob and Isaac, you know, and that whole thing. Not Isaac. Who are the two brothers? Esau and Isaac. And, you know, no, help me. Jacob and Esau. Look at me. I'm thinking New Testament here. I'm just testing you. Less coffee, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, this thing where he traded his birthright was actually a very big deal, you know, for that thing of soup. And so when we see in this context, when it talks about firstborn, it's communicating something, the relationship between Jesus and the Heavenly Father, that he is the one who gets all the marbles, is, you know, gets the inheritance, and there's a unique place in that. We don't think that right out of the chutes. Then we think about Colossians, the bigger book. We've talked about this issue of Gnosticism and this stew, this designer religion that they were sort of struggling against that was sort of forming in Colossae. And I've mentioned this before. There's different ways to look at this. How full-blown Gnosticism was at that time, we're not sure. But it was probably, some of it was in Colossae, and it had to do with the fact that physical is bad and spiritual is good. That's the essence of Gnosticism. So I'm good with Jesus being a spirit, but I can't buy that he was actually a man because that means he's flesh and blood and bad and he couldn't be God. That's the essence there. So we start to think about the fact in the bigger picture of the book, you know, where does that fit in as we try to understand what it means for Jesus to be firstborn? And then we broaden the scope out a little more and look at some other scriptures that talk about the nature of Jesus. And let's look at those. You can probably think of a couple of them. John 1, 1 to 5 is a good one. This is, again, one of those tilt scriptures, but we have to be thinking about this. It's hard to explain who Jesus was and who he is. The beginning of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." Then we look down a little in verse 14, a little farther down. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's a lot of themes in there of that too. Look at Philippians 2, 6. Here's another place where we see trying to explain the identity of who Jesus was and what he did. Philippians 2, 6. Speaking of Jesus, says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." There's another one of those paradoxes. He emptied himself by taking. How do we get our head around that? "By taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself but became obedient, even to the point of death, the death on a cross." He talks about going on from there. How about God exalted him? Hebrews chapter 1, look there. That's a good one too. These are other scriptures that will help us not to make mistakes when we get into one verse and start thinking one thing in terms of what does this mean? Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." There's that firstborn component. "The heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Let's go on. "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." And goes on to talk about some of the things that he's done. So there are other places in the scripture where we talk about who is Jesus. So right away, we've got to think, okay, that whole idea of him being firstborn, being created, there's something else going on here. And I think in this situation, the scripture is talking about his position, his role as the one who inherits all the things. It doesn't have to do so much with time, but with his role. Now, thoughts or questions about that? If you had this all figured out, I'll trade places, because I'm working on it. Yeah.
I was wondering if it was talking about firstborn from the perspective of, like, essentially since creation, God hadn't created anything new until he resurrected the body of Christ. So, like, because Jesus is coming back the same way that he left, he is a new creation. So I was thinking about it maybe in context of firstborn of the new creation.
We do see it later on. We'll come back to firstborn from the dead. That might be more maybe what we're thinking about, too, in that his resurrection is a piece of it. But let's go on, because it helps us and understand right away this is context in 16. Because in 16 it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible." So through Jesus, everything was created. So that helps us to start to understand a little bit of, you know, where we are and who, what the role that Jesus has played. "Through him everything was created in heaven and on earth," and this is a great passage, "invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him." So what's this thrones, rulers, and stuff? This is probably talking about the spiritual reality of the unseen spiritual world, probably the angelic world, that there are different, you know, rulers and spheres of authority in the angelic kingdom, things that we can't see with our natural eyes but are no less real than the physical world we're in. Not only in the angelic world, but Satan's just a copier. When he stole off, you know, whatever portion of the angels and they went into the demonic, he just copied that system of authority. So there's probably generals and, you know, lieutenants and corporals and that whole thing, it looks like in the demonic realm too. But what he's saying is that Jesus is over all of those things. He created all of those realms, seen or not seen. And it was created by him, but also for him. Man, I'm in tilt mode already. So God created this. Jesus created it, but it was created for Jesus. So we start to see this issue of how significant and how preeminent Jesus' role is in all of these issues. Look at verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this is interesting. Some scientists, theologians are starting to think about this issue of holding together could be a whole lot more than we think. You've probably seen some of those videos about, you know, what holds everything together at kind of at a molecular level. I'm not smart enough to be able to evaluate some of those things, but it could be very literally Jesus is holding all of creation together. His grasp keeps order from turning into chaos, you know, in the material way. Now, again, I'm not a scientist, I don't know, but there's something very significant of that he's holding all things together. Was before all things and holds all things together. And then 18, he's the head of the body, the church. So we know that all the redeemed, people who have accepted Christ, are the body of Christ. And he is the head of that body. There's no man, there's no pope, there's no person who is the head of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. And we see that illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. There's lots of places where that body illustration is one of Paul's favorites, way to teach things about who we are and how we relate together. But it's very important to remember that Jesus is the head of that body, not some person or not some institution. So he's the head of the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead. Now let's get to this a little bit. So Jesus, of course, has risen from the dead, but there were people that were raised from the dead before. Who can you think of a couple of people that got raised from the dead before Jesus? Lazarus. Who? Lazarus. Yeah, who else? There was a girl, there was a guy. What about the Old Testament? Yeah. So there were people that were raised from the dead, but I think if you look through all those things, they eventually died again, right? This is a little bit different. This thing of being... Enoch, he walked with God, so I don't know what to do with him. You know, I can't wait to talk with him. Like, how did that all work? No, it's good. And I was thinking about him too. You know, how does that whole thing work? But this issue of firstborn from the dead. So there's something that God did in the resurrection of Jesus, which was the beginning of something new, firstborn from the dead. And we all know that we can participate in the resurrection of Christ. When we die, we will come back when Jesus returns. In the resurrection, and he was the first one to start that, and yet we participate in that. So it's a very significant role, firstborn in the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a great summary of where we are so far. What I think Paul is saying is, look, get your eyes up on Jesus. You got to see him for who he is, because the Colossian heresy was starting to make Jesus smaller, is what it looks like. It was starting to erode away his importance and adding some other stuff in and, you know, saying, well, what about this? And we got to add this in. Yeah, Jesus was good, but look, here's this other thing and here's this other thing. I think Paul's taking them back to say, just one after, like a rapid fire, all these things he's talking about, creator of all, before all things, hold everything, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, first place, you know. This issue of preeminence is raising their eyes back to see who Jesus was. 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Man, you know, that's a crazy idea to think about. What does that mean? The fullness of God completely dwelled in him. Look at John 14, 9. There are scriptures that I have read so many times, but every time I read them, the hair goes back up in the back of my neck. And do you have that experience when you read scripture? John 14, 9 is one of those for me. Even thinking about it, just knowing what I'm going to read here. But this is at the very end, you know, at the end just before, I mean, before he goes back to heaven. Philip, who had been with him, one of the disciples for like 3 years at this point, says, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Yikes. Can you imagine at that moment being there and Philip realizing I'm looking at God the Father as I look at Jesus? You know, that's this connection between the one relationship and yet the difference of just so hard for us to figure out about the Trinity. But Paul says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then verse 20, this is now moves from who Jesus is into what has Jesus done. And that's the second part of the question. Remember, we started tonight saying, if we can get a handle on who is Jesus and what has he done, that is the essence of what salvation and what the essence of the gospel is and what the essence of our faith really is who is Jesus and what has he done? So we spent a whole lot of time talking about who is Jesus. Let's stop there for a second before I go on. Any other comments about this issue of who is Jesus, this rapid fire thing? How did this hit you? And how does what does this do to you as you read through these all these descriptions of who Jesus is?
I think it's interesting in 19 there where it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. If there was something wrong with Jesus, would God instill himself, God the Father, instill himself totally in his Son?
Pleased is an interesting word, right? All of God is pleased to be in Jesus? I mean, you could tell Paul's having trouble with the words, right? He keeps coming at it from different ways, but it's like, even that, I can't get my head around that. But that's a good observation. What else did you see here as you were reading this list that struck you about who Jesus is?
He's not holding back here.
He's over the top, right?
He's using every adjective he can think of.
Yeah. It's like gushing is the word that comes to me. He can't get the words out fast enough, you know, because he's trying to communicate something which is incommunicable in a way, right? He's trying to help.
Everything I can think of, you know.
That's right.
All the fullness of God.
That's right. You can see him getting excited and talking faster like I do when I get excited, right? You know?
Good job description of who Jesus is.
Yeah. Talk about a resume, you know. Very good. What else did you guys see about that before you move on?
Just the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, and I think you might be preeminent. It just struck me that the importance of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Him living forever. I mean, like you said, people came back to life, but they eventually died again. But
Paul says later on, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, the joke is on us. We are wasting our time and we're missing a lot of good parties, you know, basically is what Paul said. But he did. Yeah. So the whole thing rests on the resurrection of Christ, right? That's why Easter is so critical.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was kind of interesting. Like, it strikes me that, like, Paul is so learned in terms of, like, the Hebrew scriptures, and he uses nothing of the prophets here in terms of Isaiah or, like, any of those messianic.
Yeah.
There's nothing of that there. It's all who Jesus was, like, in his life in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And, like, he's making an argument to Jews here, and I find that really cool.
Well,
he doesn't even try to make those arguments.
They're not definitely full-on Jews. There's a lot of Judaism, probably, but there's mostly Gentiles he's talking to. But there definitely was an understanding of Judaism, probably, in Colossae. Very good.
Yeah. Because I think you said there was a mix of Judaism and mysticism.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I just think that's interesting.
This morning in my quiet time, I was just reading the conversion of Paul, and God says he is going to be my chosen instrument to go to the
Gentiles.
Why the Gentiles? Send the dude to the Jews. He's got the PhD, right? Don't you think he would be the one? And yet God sends him to the Gentiles. Bill.
The other thing that struck me too is that when he's not talking about somebody who lived thousands of years ago and was this great, you know, person that, you know, they'd heard about. No, this was a contemporary person that
30 years
he could have been still alive if he hadn't been killed. He could have been. He only lived a short time ago.
That's right.
When Paul wrote this letter.
Yeah.
You know, so they could have if they had been in Palestine, you know, earlier. They could have met him. They could have known him.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
right.
And maybe some of them did. You know.
Yeah. Luke says, I want to take up an orderly account for you, excellent Theophilus. Yeah. It was 30 years in, right?
Yeah,
so that's right. Easy to do this 1,000 years later, but when you have eyewitnesses who are still around,
that's right.
Very good. Okay, so go ahead, Shannon.
It forms such a beautiful, although there's a lot of words in certain depths that you get to continually go back to, it just so beautifully forms an understanding or the beginning understanding of the Trinity and then our identity.
Yeah, that's good.
It's like he's getting to our identity.
Yeah, that's right.
The first word of all creation, I'm screaming inside, that's me.
That's
I'm
right.
A new creation.
That's right. Let's go there. So let's start with God and see us through his eyes rather than the other way around, which is what he's going to do. But now what has he done? We'll look in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Such a powerful word. To bring two sides together who can't get along, who are estranged, that's reconciliation. Bringing two things together that can't be in the same space, right? That's reconciliation. Jesus has done that, but he did it by himself, through himself. And he's not just reconciling us, but he's reconciling, and this is hard to know how big this is, but whether on earth or in heaven, we know that creation is also groaning, the scripture says, in terms of the fall and the effect that sin had. Jesus has redeemed all of this, the whole experience based on the fall in the garden, making peace by the blood of his cross. And this is where we get to the essence of what happened. And again, think a little bit about Gnosticism. You know, he's using words like blood and like flesh, and we'll see it a little bit later, and body, to help them to see that, look, we're not talking about some spirit, airy fairy spirit. We're talking about a man who shed his blood, and on the basis of that, who was also God, provided that reconciliation. Made peace by his blood and by the cross. The worst way you could be killed. I mean, the Romans were brutal. You know, they had been around for a couple hundred years after this point, and they had taken over pretty much the whole known world. And if anybody could think of up a way, the most sadistic, painful way to humiliate someone, it would be the Romans. And, you know, crucifixion's just about the best you could do. I mean, you just lay there in agony for hours and bled to death, and you couldn't breathe. You know, they would break their legs so they couldn't lift them. So you know the whole story. I mean, that kind of humiliation and that kind of scorn is what Jesus went through. And by that, he provided our redemption. The very opposite of what you think would take place in capital punishment under the Romans, God used that to provide our reconciliation. So it's just such a backwards way of thinking about things, right?
That brought me to Hebrews. I remember when you were teaching it there, but Hebrews, it always stuck with me. I was sharing with you, 9:23, and yes. In Hebrews 9:22, it talks about, indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But 23 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things yes. to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
That's right.
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself.
Yeah, very good. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is set up for us to understand what Jesus did at the cross so we can get it. And to see the significance. So let's go on. So he's talked about what Jesus, so who is Jesus? What has he done? That's where we are up to 20. Now let's go 21. Now what about us? How does this relate to us? So in 21, he's just really honest and says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is a great picture of who we are apart from Jesus. I don't care if you accepted Christ when you were 4 years old, it's still the reality. You were alienated. That means you're separated and set apart from that person. You didn't have a relationship with them, alienated. But it's more than that. It's not just a passive, you know, separated from God. You're hostile in your mind. You're actively working against God. You're actively, you know, trying to make God get out of your life. And not just that, you're doing evil deeds. So it's not just some kind of passive, oh, I missed the boat. Who is God? In our fallen state, apart from Christ, this is the reality. Whether you're 4 or 40 or 120 when you accept Christ, you're alienated and you're hostile in your mind and you're doing evil deeds. He's just reminding them, this is where you came from. You know, this is where Jesus is after blowing your mind there. Let me just remind you where you were, lost in your sin and hostile to God. Not just, I'm not really interested. You are actively, you know, going against who God is. Doing evil deeds. 22. But now he has reconciled in his body of flesh. Here's this Gnostic thing again, just reminding them he was actually a person. He actually died. He actually had a body. All these words fit in this. In death. Now here's the mind blower. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Oh man, where do we even start? I hope this hits you this week. How often do you feel holy and blameless and above reproach? Man, it takes me about 10 minutes in the morning before I lose that feeling, you know. It's pretty quick, right? But because of what Jesus has done for believers, for people who have accepted him, He has made us holy and blameless. He's presented us this picture of presenting to the Father holy and blameless. Now, are we holy and blameless? Not a chance. Ask my wife, and I'll ask your spouses and your roommates. You know, I know you're not either. So it's, again, this is a religion, whoever brought that up earlier, is very good. Religions, I've got to get myself up to a level where I qualify. Well, guess what? We're never going to get there. And yet what Jesus does because of his body is he makes us holy and blameless. It's a status. It's a judicial thing that says, because of what I've done, this is now holy and blameless. And above reproach, man, what does that mean? If someone can bring reproach on you, they can say, oh yeah, I saw him steal that from the store. I know that they didn't pay their taxes or whatever. You know, someone who brings an accusation against you. Who is the king of bringing accusations? Who? Yeah, Satan. That's his long suit, his accusation. He just natters away at us in our heads all of our lives to say, you did this, you did this, you did. You're not worth it. You're not that. And yet what has Jesus done? If we get an understanding of what he's done, he has made us above reproach. Natter away all you want, but my status is above reproach. Again, not because of how I live. This is what is so crazy about this whole thing. It's because of what Jesus has done and what he's completed on the cross. Now,
make a comment or a question. I'm thinking of somebody being accused, like you left your wife 20 years ago. There's the accusation, right?
Right.
But you are a spiritual being. So when you interpret this verse, if I've repented of something like that I've done, that I shouldn't have done, I'm above reproach when it comes to, from a spiritual component, but from the worldly component,
right,
I'm still guilty.
And that's what's so stunning about what Jesus said. Remember what Paul said? I was a murderer and a blasphemer, you know, and yet Christ calls me. So it's even before we've repented of the adultery, we've been made right in what Jesus has done, regardless of our performance or our right. I mean, I don't know how to, you know, this thing that's in the news with the truck driver is a big deal right now. You know, this guy, you know, just full on didn't touch the brake and ran through and all those young men, and that guy was killed in Saskatchewan, okay? Maybe that's a way for us to think about who we were in Christ. And he's guilty. He said he is guilty. He knows he's guilty, okay? But Jesus comes in that situation and says, I make you blameless and above reproach. How can he do that? Why does he do that? It's stunning to me what God has done. And that's what we call justification. Some of you have been around me talk about, you know, this thing about there's three parts to our salvation. There's the justification. It's a judicial thing. It says clean in Christ. But we still can be very messed up at that moment. There's sanctification, which is us catching up, growing to be like Christ. That's the daily process that we go through, coming to know. And sometimes we say, no, I don't want to be involved in that. Other times we're leaning in. God's changing us and growing us. And there's glorification, which is in the end, when we meet God, we will be presented glorified, pure in Christ, and we'll be in heaven, no sin in heaven. So there's three parts to our salvation, so we can get confused. But what I think he's talking about here is, apart from anything we've done or any sorrow we've even had, he has made us above reproach. And it's just so stunning. I don't know what else to say. You know, he's taken my filth, my moral filth, and he's made a trade for his purity and righteousness. And he's taken my filth and given me his righteousness, imputed righteousness. Any other thoughts? Again, help us understand this.
I just love from the beginning when you read, and that's one thing that caught me as well, was in him, by him, through him.
All of
that. Reproach, again, it's in him.
Yes.
Those who are not in him, well, I pray they would be that one day.
That's right.
But all in him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Okay, I'd love to close and finish, say amen. You know I'm not allowed to skip verses. There's two really sticky points in this reading we did this week. Let's get to the other one. So we just talked about this amazingness. Now what do we do with this? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. So what does that mean? It could mean, as you first look at it, was, okay, if I keep doing and walking and staying in Jesus, I'm all good, I'll get to heaven. But if I don't, I might lose that. And of course, there's a big debate. Bill, you're not allowed to raise your hand now. Between what's called Arminianism and Calvinism, there's two groups in Christianity. Some people say you are saved. What I would say, you're saved by the basis of what Jesus has done. Even if you screw up, you can't be snatched away from his hand because it's a work that he did. But there are other Christians who say you can lose it. Other churches in town. I don't need to tell you who it is, but there are groups, you know, different churches that would say that, okay? So if we look at this thing again, we've got to put on our contextual superpowers. What do we do in this situation? What is he talking about in this situation? Well, the first thing that helps us is the grammar a little bit. When you look at the way the Greek can be written, there's a way to, this is called a conditional sentence. There's two ways you can indicate. One can be, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. Could be either way. Or there's another way to write a conditional sentence, meaning this is what I expect the outcome is to be. And this is the second is what Paul has used here in the way he's written this. He says, if indeed you continue. What he's saying is, I believe you're going to continue in the faith. It's not saying I'm not sure you're going to continue in the faith. It's a conditional sentence, meaning I believe that you're going to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. This is the whole point of this book, right? They were in danger of maybe losing their way. And that's why Paul has written the Colossians, because of all this garbage that was coming with against them. And he's just reminding them, this is the way we continue to grow in God, is to be continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Because this gospel was trying to be watered down, right? It was trying to be a changed and adopted. So I think he's speaking to them just to remind them, look, this is how you continue in this thing. We have a choice whether we'll continue in the sanctification process in our life every day as believers. I believe God has something he wants to work into our lives every day to make us more like Jesus if we're willing. But we can say no. And I don't think that affects our justification, the fact that we're believers and his children, but we can choose to shut that off. And I think that's what he's talking about here, saying, you know, continue in this, continue in what you've been, the things that I thanked God for in the early paragraphs of all the growth that's happening. There's more. Continue in this and stay with the gospel, the message that was brought to you, the truth of the gospel. Don't buy this false designer stuff that's coming up. But there's a lot here. And then, of course, Paul talks about, I'm a minister of that. And that'll be the transition for next week. Thoughts or questions about that? If I get off the hook that easy, that'll be too easy.
I think God knows, because he knows everybody. He knows us so intimately that we don't even know ourselves. But God knows us so intimately, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you know. And I think if we're listening to God, and conviction of things that we shouldn't be doing, if we go back to this verse, if indeed you continue in faith, you know.
Yeah.
That I view it in more of acts of omission versus acts of commission, you know, we can be forgetful about something or have, we don't have an intention to harm somebody or do something that's wrong according to God's gospel. But then there's commission where we say, well, I don't care. I'm going to rob the bank anyway, you know.
Yeah.
I think there's a huge difference there.
But for both of those things, you know, John says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's writing to Christians. He's not talking about salvation here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though we're made right and made perfect in Christ, there are things that come between us and our relationship with God. And I think the scriptures are clear to say we bring those to God as we realize them or as we get smart enough to come back around and say, Lord, I've sure been stupid for 2 days or 2 years or 20 years or whatever. You know, we come back around to God. But there are things that block our fellowship, our walk with God, but I don't believe they prevent us from the relationship that God has given to us. But I do think there is a place where we can ask God. I mean, I pray a prayer every morning that just a warfare prayer for my family and for the things that I do. And part of it for me is, Lord, is there anything that I have done in the last day that I need to ask forgiveness for you for? And there are many times there are things that God brings up. It's like, oh, you know, why did I think that? You know, Lord, please forgive me for that. thank you for your blood in that. And part of the process is there anything I need to do about that today to make that right with that person or whatever the issue is? I think that's a normal part of the Christian life. I'm not worried about losing my salvation when I pray that every morning. But Lord, is there something that's come between us? Is there something that needs to be dealt with? Commission or omission? Okay, let's go on. So what's the take home for me in this passage? Well, here's the deal. I think what Paul's getting to and what seems so key to me is that I think he's saying that we have to look at Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. You've heard this before. Somebody's, you know, way smarter than me has come up with that. But there was a danger, and there's always a danger for us to say Jesus plus something. And that's, I think, what was taking place, and we're going to see as we go through the weeks ahead. You know, there was this mix that was coming in the church saying, good, you're all about Jesus, but there's some other stuff you didn't hear about that you need to add in order to really get this right, to get right with God. So do this, do this, do this. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't ever allow into our own lives or allow some other leader to bring something in addition to Jesus for our salvation. There's no works we can do. There's no conformity. You know, you don't have to look a certain way. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to talk a certain way. There's nothing we can do to add to what Jesus has done in this situation. It's Jesus plus nothing. And there's a subtle temptation always to add some stuff back in. And even in our church, we fight it. I don't know if, you know, we see it. We get these cultural things that we just think are, you know, are normal, and we start to put them on people. And we're bringing condemnation, not bringing freedom when we start to do that with people. You need to dress a certain way, or don't talk like that. Or, you know, if there's biblical reasons, sure. But just because it's a cultural thing, we just got to be careful not to add Jesus plus. And that's, I think, one of the great dangers that we'll see as we go through. They were saying, Jesus, yeah. Now, here's a few other things, some special things you need to do, and there's some food you shouldn't eat. And you do all this stuff right, then you got it right. But I think Paul, right out of the get-go, that's what this whole point of what Jesus was. This is completed work of Jesus based on his work, not based on anything you can add. Mike says, God brings his 100% and I bring my 0%. Sorry about your ego in that, but that's not a bad way to say it. Jesus plus nothing. Any comments on that?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Go ahead, Beck.
I came from the Orthodox background, and all Orthodox believe that salvation comes from work,
yeah,
instead of Jesus. So, you know, even though when I was in the Orthodox, I used to work hard, like, to get my salvation.
Yes.
Yeah, so nowadays things are changing than before. Yeah. But before it was like that.
It's very
tough. You need to work hard, you need to be... live as a saint, like,
yeah.
Yeah, a lot of ritual activities.
It's very tiring, isn't it?
Yeah, yes.
And if you go to bed at night and you're honest, you have to ask yourself, was it enough? What's enough?
And also, you need to go to the priest to confess your sin.
Right.
That's no more.
I have a relationship with Jesus.
Yes. Yeah.
So that's a great illustration of religion, which says, do all these things, and if you can do enough of them, but if you're honest with yourself, what's enough? That's what bothered Martin Luther. You know, he was a monk and, you know, slept on a rock because it was horrible for a pillow and everything he could think of to do make his life horrible. And yet, at the end of the day, he had this seeking suspicion, like, it's not enough. Well, of course it's not enough. And if anybody tells you you've done enough, they're selling you a bill of goods, right? So Jesus plus nothing. But also Jesus minus nothing. This is maybe really where we are more in our culture now. We must take all of the Bible's teachings and apply it to life. We don't have the ability to sharpie out certain things. And there's a lot of pressure now, you know, in terms of culturally where things are going, that the Bible is antiquated, the Bible is filled in the blank. You know, there's a lot of words I don't even want to say them. You know, the Bible is this, the Bible is this, right? So there's a big pressure to say, okay, I like some of the stuff that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there's some really cool teachings of Jesus, but there's a lot of stuff in here that that's outdated, okay? I think we have to be careful of Jesus minus nothing. You know, God is an eternal God, and he's given us his eternal word, which is a living word. It's not just a book that's stuck in 2,000 years or 4,000 years ago. It's living and active word. Jesus says, I am the word.
As long as we're understanding it properly.
As long as we're understanding it properly. And that's a good point, Bill.
That's the thing that I got hit over the head a lot when I was younger. It was, they would hit me over the head with the Bible. It says, the Bible says,
that's
you
right.
must do this.
Yeah, those are the dogmas of man, which might not be much to do with the Bible. And the only way to get free of that is to start to open it for yourself and read and struggle and wrestle and say, okay, you say this, you know, you say that, you know, I can't come to church with long hair as a man. It's not a problem anymore for me, but when I was a teenager, I had like hair like this, right? And that was, you laugh, but in the 70s, that was a thing, you know? Like, if you're going to be a good Christian boy, you better shave that mop, right?
Women have to have their hair covered.
Sure, or a million other things, right? Which was taught to me as the Word of God, but until I looked into it, I said, you know what? My hair, or lack thereof, has nothing to do with any of this stuff. So let's relax on those things which we think are dogmas, you know? Either we're adding or we're taking away. And we've got to let Jesus be Jesus. But you see what I'm saying? Jesus plus nothing, we get that one. But I think the bigger rub now in our culture, as I watch where things are going, is Jesus minus nothing. Meaning, I'll take away a few things. This certainly can't mean that now. That was something for 2,000 years ago. And we're going to get into one of these at the end of the book, which I can guarantee you is going to make your blood boil. When he talks about family relationships, that would be one of those passages that a lot of people would like to sharpie out. We're going to go right at it, and we're going to do our best to understand it. But Jesus minus nothing as well. Thoughts about that?
I was just reading something actually quite a while ago when I was reading this, it came back to me. And it's talking about the passage in 16, where it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven." And I've heard some people say that he also created Satan and the demons and things like this, so therefore they're not really that bad kind of thing. But it's just, it's how they kind of put a slant on something that's written in here, but it's just so outlandish. And so
I do believe Jesus created the angelic hosts and the demonic hosts who have fallen from that. They're created beings. They're not independent beings.
No, but what they were saying, they created them as
demonic. Yeah, as demonic. No, I don't see that. And God looked out at all of creation and said, it is good, right? But Genesis 3, somewhere in there, we don't know how it all fits in with the demons, but, you know, it wasn't good based on that. And we see the outworking in Genesis 3. But
even Jesus said, when he's accused of being demonic in the healing people, he says,
The Pharisees said, "You're casting about by Satan." And they're like, "Well, that doesn't make any sense."
Yeah.
Which it does when you read it. It's like, this sounds ridiculous.
Yeah.
So Jesus minus nothing, and this is the part I think we're going to struggle more in our lifetimes within our culture, where things are going. Yeah, I can buy some of the stuff that Jesus says, but I'm certainly not going to buy that. And this is where we need to be close to the Word and careful that what we're telling people, we're actually standing for something that's in the Word, not just some good idea that we got taught as a kid in Sunday school. We finish with Hebrews 12:2, just a neat maybe summary from a different perspective, but Mark preached this last Sunday in church. Therefore, I'll start at 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us. Relax, I'm going to leave my clothes on so closely. For those of you who are there, you'll get it. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Here's the part I want you to see. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. I think that's what this piece of Colossians is about. He's saying, get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus, the author, the one who made up, who created your faith, and he's also the one who's perfecting your faith as things go along. And I think they were in danger of taking their eyes off of Jesus, just like we are. That's why I love this book. So Lord, help us to have our eyes on you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being the author and the perfecter of our faith. We just celebrate you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Turn our eyes to you, God. Turn our eyes to you where we've looked away and we've gotten distracted. Just turn our eyes to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the precious gift of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made us perfect and you've made us above reproach. Thank you, Jesus, by your blood, by your cross. Thank you, Jesus.